Let me remind you of what precedes this song that ended our scripture, this song that Mary offers us. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Let me remind you of what precedes this song. Mary, pregnant with the baby Jesus and not yet married to Joseph, has traveled to the home of her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth is much older than Mary, probably 60, 70 or more to Mary's 14 or 15 years. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant with her first child, and you know, there's a backstory there, but we're not going to take that up this morning. It's not easy for Elizabeth, yet she welcomes this young cousin Mary, not only welcomes her, but blesses her. Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. The mother of my Lord comes to me. For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy." For joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. Mary answers that greeting with what centuries of theologians have told us is a song. Her own ode to joy. It begins, "The mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is God's name." My question for this morning is, how did she get to that point? What's the story behind the song? And just as I tried to look at Joseph in a fresh light last week, suggesting that his response to the news of Mary's pregnancy was much less about his great love, his great romantic love for Mary, and more about his love for God and his basic goodness. Just as I tried to do that with Joseph last week, I want to reimagine Mary and her response a little bit this morning. My sermon preparation last week started with a little thing. The kind of little thing that if you're not paying attention, you can miss. I shared it with you in the scripture reading. I even highlighted it in red letters. But I bet many of you didn't notice. I'm going to show it to you again. In the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favorite one, the Lord is with you." The Lord is with you. Somehow, in my cutting and pasting, I left in an errant question mark. And the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." The Lord is with you. Now, isn't it possible that that's actually what Gabriel was thinking? After delivering this particular news to this young girl, not "the Lord is with you," but "the Lord is with you," he might have wondered for just a minute if he'd gotten confused somehow in the message, because this is not a simple thing. This is not a small thing for this young unmarried woman to be pregnant. That question might be a more reasonable response, I think, for both the angel and for Mary than what we actually get, than her ode to joy that we end up with after her visit to Elizabeth. It started me thinking about this gospel that we attribute to someone named Luke. It got me wondering about the author of Luke's gospel and his choice to write the story this particular way. So I want to bring you in on that just a little bit. Luke, the gospel that we call Luke, was written between 50 and 80 years after Jesus' death. So there's that. And it was probably still being revised many years beyond that. So we can wonder a little about its basis in fact, about whether Luke actually talked to Mary or Elizabeth or anyone quite familiar with them to get these pieces of the story. But Luke doesn't want us to wonder about all that. Luke begins his gospel with a preface that's addressed to Theophilus. And that name means lover of God. So it could mean any Christian, any lover of God, though many scholars believe it was probably addressed to Luke's literary patron, the person that was paying for Luke to be able to describe this gospel. In the intro, the writer of Luke informs Theophilus that his intent is to lead readers to certainty, through an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us. So it's interesting. Luke says, my objective here is to lead people to certainty. And then he begins with this incredible story of an angel appearing to a man and to a woman, and of an immaculate conception and of a baby born. And that's maybe not the way I would have begun it if my hope was to convince everyone with certainty that what I was about to tell them was true. But that's the way Luke begins. He tells this amazing story, including Mary's song, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For God has looked with favor on the lowliness of this servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed. I have to digress just a little bit about that song and tell you one of my favorite stories. Many years ago now, when I was preparing for our summertime Broadway series, I watched several musicals at home, and I had South Pacific on the television when my son Aiden, who at that time was about 7 years old, Aiden came into the room and he sat down and sat quietly for a few moments watching South Pacific with me. And then he just seemed to not be able to contain himself anymore. He looked at me and in that earnest way that seven-year-olds have, he says, why do they keep awkwardly breaking into song? Well, there you have a Broadway musical in a nutshell. But even at that age of seven, he understood that there was something contrived about the characters breaking into song. Now, here's where I want to carry the same treatment that I gave Joseph last week, a little dose of reality, maybe. For years, I have taken this passage and its interpreters at face value. I've said to you that there is little spontaneous and much scripted in Broadway musicals, but that Mary's song seems to be sort of an anti-musical because there is nothing false or forced about Mary's bursting into song. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. I've reminded you many Advent times that no composer coaxes this song out of Mary. I've suggested that her soul simply can't contain her joy. And so she sings one of the most beautiful of all canticles, the Magnificat. But this morning, I'm just not comfortable with that. This morning, I need to revise my approach to that just a little bit. This this morning when the pandemic is raging, and I don't just mean the number of cases and deaths are going up. I mean the pandemic is raging, seeming to take on a life and anger of its own, not even conforming to its own rules or its own transmission and gestation. This morning, when millions of us are heading toward Christmas, having lost loved ones, lost freedoms, lost jobs, lost hope, this morning I want to revise this a little bit. I've felt the onslaught of all of this week. And so this morning, I'm calling fraud on myself. I'm calling fraud on myself for not reminding you, as I told you, that no composer coaxed this song out of Mary, that's exactly what Luke did. Luke gave us this song. Luke gave us this story. Luke gave us this script. But because I've felt all this onslaught this Advent, I decided it was time to call fraud on me and to call fraud on Luke. To call fraud on a mid-first century male using Mary to tell his story and trying to convince us of her great joy in finding herself unmarried and pregnant. I'm not angry at Luke. I'm not calling him a liar. I'm just wanting to break open that glass ceiling a little bit, not like the Catholics do in having Mary ascend on high through the glass ceiling without breaking it even a little bit. I'm just wanting to crack it a little and let this mother, Mary, tell her own story. Because her own story is miraculous, even if she didn't exactly choose joy. I'm going to share with you a poem written by Caitlin Shetler. Caitlin imagines the motherhood of Mary a little bit differently. Sometimes I wonder if Mary breastfed Jesus, if she cried out when he bit her, or if she sobbed when he would not latch. And sometimes I wonder if this is all too vulgar to ask in a church full of men without milk stains on their shirts or coconut oil on their breasts, preaching from pulpits off limits to the Mother of God. But then I think of feeding Jesus, birthing Jesus, the expulsion of blood and smell of sweat, the salt of a mother's tears onto the soft head of the salt of the earth, feeling lonely and tired, hungry, annoyed, overwhelmed, loving. And I think, if the vulgarity of birth is not honestly preached by men who carry power but not burden, who carry privilege but not labor, who carry authority but not submission, then it should not be preached at all. Because the real scandal of the birth of God lies in the cracked nipples of a 14-year-old and not in the sermons of ministers who say women are too delicate to lead. There is a message here for us far beyond binary gender, far beyond men or women. There's a message to us There's a message to us. Woe to us if we try to preach this gospel, this scandalous gospel of bring all the misfits to me, bring all the outcasts to me. There's a scandal in that gospel that we cannot preach if we are people who carry power but not burden. If we are people who want privilege without labor, if we are people who want authority but refuse ever to submit, then we are not those who have been chosen to carry the gospel like Mary was chosen to carry the living gospel. The real scandal, Caitlin Shetler says, of the gospel lies in that 14-year-old, knowing enough to be scared, in a tremendously precarious position, not certain of who would love her, who would support her, who would stay with her. The real scandal of the gospel lies in that one. And the real scandal of the gospel lies in the ravaged veins of a heroin addict. And in a 60-year-old trans man who for the first time is called by a name that matches his gender. The scandal of the gospel is carried in a 90-year-old woman who finds herself kept away from the world that she loves to keep herself alive during this pandemic. The scandal of the gospel is in every person who has ever been called outcast, who has ever been called undeserving, who has ever been called unworthy. Not only does the gospel belong in us, but it belongs to us. And we can make the choice, like Mary, to carry it inside us. And I'm not sure that those of us who carry that gospel within us, who carry the love of Christ within us, I'm not sure that our most frequent response is joy or a song about joy. And I think that's a really high bar to try for. And I think it would be very unfair of me to say that when you find yourself in these scandalous or difficult or incredible situations that your response should be joy. I think that would be unfair. So I want to end this morning by taking us back to Mary's song of joy and suggesting what we might look at instead of joy. We might look at what precedes the joy, which is simply this: my soul magnifies the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. I can't always get to joy. Right now, some of the many things that have brought me joy through my whole life, the blues and the greens of the sanctuary and Advent and dreaming about Christmas Eve and how amazing that will be and the birth of the baby on Christmas morning and family and friends and food and all of this together, there is no joy in that this year. When we try to figure out what it means, when we contemplate being apart, There's no joy for that in me. I think the best I can do this year is to take a cue from Mary when she begins that song, "My soul magnifies the Lord." What is it that I am magnifying? What is it that I am looking at, looking into? What is it that I am focusing on? There is so much pain, so much difficulty right now, so much that's hard to understand, so many hard choices. I can choose to focus on all of that, and I will be far removed from joy. Or I can choose to focus on the presence of God in my life and in me, even in the hardest of circumstances, even when I feel the most alone. It's not joy exactly, but I believe that the best chance we have for getting to that joy is to focus on the love of God in us, through us, through Jesus Christ, born of Mary. Amen.